Is this not a blessed day? The resurrection day. We have been chosen of our Lord for this particular day to assemble ourselves together and to enjoy the opportunity of coming within His presence. It is a magnificent day. Now you may have noticed, you may even have corrected Jeffrey a couple of times, it was not his doing, but you may have said to Jeffrey, this song is not up from the grave, it is low in the grave. But I think the song leader mistitled it. It is up from the grave when I think about this song. I don't think about this song about Jesus laying in a grave. I think of His victory over the grave. And so it is a beautiful, beautiful song, and I hope that we can do justice to it in the time frame that we have today and with your speaker's ability. I will tell you this, that I have a very simple proposition that I have for today, and that is that the resurrection changes everything. That's the simple proposition. The resurrection changes everything. That is the beauty, that is the strength, that is the glory of this particular song. And so I'm going to ask you, as we get started here, to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse number 31, I want us to travel through the book of Mark for a few chapters here and look at some discussion that Jesus is having with His disciples as we introduce our topic of the day. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse number 31, you find, and He, that references Jesus Christ in the prior two verses, and He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. If you will turn your page to the next chapter, at least in my Bible, it's the next page, to chapter 9 and verse number 31 again. It says, "And He taught His disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him, and after that He is killed, He shall rise the third day." Turn your page one more time to chapter 10, beginning in verse number 32 now. We find this discussion. "And they were in their way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed as they followed. They were afraid, and He took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priest and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him unto the Gentiles. And they shall mock Him, and shall scourge Him, and shall spit upon Him, and shall kill Him, and on the third day He shall rise again." Now what I want you to notice at the very first is that as Jesus is traveling with His disciples, as they are on their way to Jerusalem, you will find that Jesus is preparing His disciples, those men who would become His apostles. He is preparing them for a particular event that is going to be a brutal event that in all likelihood would scare the boots off of every one of us, just as it will do them. But He is seeking to do His dead level best to prepare them for the brutality of His death. That it is coming, it is going to be horrific. And then I want you to understand also, in every one of these three passages, He references the resurrection. And He will rise, that is the Son of Man, will rise again. So not only is there a sense of fear and trembling, but there is a sense of joy and confidence that should go along with the disciples. Now they will forget that last part, until the resurrection day. He even questions their faith after he rose from the dead. It's not just doubting Thomas that should be a doubter in regards to the resurrection. It is every single apostle or disciple of Jesus Christ. Even Mary, as she come to the grave, asked that gardener, whom she thought, "Where have they taken my Lord?" As if he had not already done his best to describe to them on that day, on this day, Sunday morning, he would rise from the dead. But I want you to go back to Mark chapter 8, and I want you to notice something else that is going on. I want you to notice that as Jesus is discussing with his disciples about his cruel death, he is pouring out his heart to those that are the closest friends that he has here upon the earth. And they don't get it. In fact, I want to show you this beginning in chapter 8. It says in verse number 32, as we pick up our reading again, "But they understood not that saying, and were..." Excuse me, that's chapter 9. Let's go back to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse number 32. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked upon the disciples, he," that is Jesus, "rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men.'" Peter did not want the Lord to go and suffer such, but in doing so, he was not thinking properly. He was not desiring the things of God. He was desiring the things of men. So our Lord rebuked him. In chapter 9, as we began reading in verse number 32, "But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum and began in the house, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What is it that you were, that you disputed among yourselves by the way?' And they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." Jesus is pouring out his heart. "I'm about to go and be brutalized by the religious leaders and the government of this world, and they're concerning themselves with who is the greatest among the disciples?" I'll be honest with you, when I read these texts, I get just a little wound up. I got goosebumps right now all over my face. I don't know if you can see them, but I can feel them. Because when I see this in the disciples in the first century, I can see it in the disciples in the 21st century. As we are discussing the things related to the great suffering of Christ and the resurrection, how often it is that we are distracted in our minds, in our thoughts about things of this world. When we go out, I appreciate the prayer so much, on Monday and Tuesday and the rest of our lives, will we live it or will we become distracted in the things of this world? Now listen, we live in a world. God did not take us out of this world. But He said, keep your eyes on Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1. Think His kind of thoughts. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5. But look at verse number 10. It gets even worse. Or chapter 10, excuse me. We're going to pick up in verse number 35. Now, they've already been discussing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, remember. Now, verse number 35. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him and saying, 'Master,'" other texts would say that they brought the mother along. And it says here, it says that, We would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we desire. And he said unto them, 'What would you that I should do for you?' And they said unto him, 'Grant unto us that we may sit one on the right hand and on the left in thy glory.'" They're concerning themselves with being the top dog out of the discipleship when Jesus on three separate occasions has been pouring out His heart unto them? How is it that humanity can become so distracted from the greatest event that will ever take place? There is no event in human history that is anywhere like the event that you and I have assembled around today, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I want to turn your attention to chapter 15 before we get too bogged down here. In chapter 15 and verse number 15, the Bible there says, and this speaks of the trial of Jesus Christ, it says, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them." He knows Jesus is an innocent man. He knows that Jesus is being delivered because of envy's sake, but he still delivers Jesus to be scourged and crucified. Look at verse number 37 for brevity's sake. "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." Verse number 46. This is concerning Joseph of Arimathea, verse number 42 and 43. But verse number 46 says, "And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in the sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone at the door of the sepulcher." Now turn in your Bibles real quick, if you don't mind, to Matthew chapter 27. And in Matthew chapter 27, we have something added by Matthew to the story. Verse number 65 and 66. It says, "And Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way and make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." Now I want you to notice and pay attention to a couple of statements that are made by Matthew. They want the stone and the grave of Jesus sealed and secure. And Pilate tells them, "You make it as sure as you can." So they set a watch. Now a watch under the Roman regime would have been somewhere between 4 and 16 soldiers. I'm going to suggest to you that the highest number was chosen. Why? Because Pilate said, "Make it as sure as you can." That's not 4 soldiers, that's 16 soldiers out of a watch. And by the way, we'll get to this a little bit later, but I want to prepare your mind at least a little bit here in regards to a Roman soldier. Number one, a Roman soldier on the battlefield or while he is doing combat would design themselves in what is called a Roman square. That's what the watch would do. So whether or not it was 4 or 16, they would devise themselves in this square. And history records for us that when they went into that Roman square, they could actually defeat a much more higher number of enemy against them. So no matter what the force, then they could have a greater force because of their military expertise. Remember, these are the people who have taken over the known world at that time. And so, our song, written and composed by Robert J. Lowry in 1874, puts pen to paper to write these beautiful words that we have sung. Now, there are some other psalms that you and I are familiar with in our songbooks that are also written by Lowry. In fact, one of the most well-known utilized songs in history was written by this man. "Shall We Gather at the River." Also written and composed by Lowry was "We're Marching to Zion." "All the way my Savior leads me, nothing but the blood." Those are songs that he wrote and composed. But I Need Thee Every Hour, although written by Fanny J. Crosby, was composed by Lowry. How about this one? Come We That Love the Lord. Although written by Isaac Watts, the refrain, that is the chorus, and as well the song or the music, was composed by Lowry. Now, he authored and composed a lot of other songs, but those are some that we certainly have in mind in our songbooks. But I want you to notice something very unique about this song. There are really several things. He was quite the musician. He was quite the composer, you might say, in regards to this. This is one of my favorite songs in style. Because you start off rather slow, rather quiet, low in the grave he lay. And then you come to that refrain, you come to that chorus. And the design, you'll notice even the exclamation points that Lowry puts in this poem or in this song, and it is not to be sung up from the grave he arose. It is to be sung loudly. The highest voice that I can make, or the loudest, up from the grave he arose. That's the way it's designed to be sung. And sometimes we get a little weak in our singing of this. This is Sunday morning. This is the resurrection day. God has granted us the privilege to come within His presence, and that is all because of up from the grave he arose. Think about this song. With a mighty triumph over his foes. You can't say, well, with a mighty triumph over his foes. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. But I also want you to notice something about the design of this song. Did you notice over and over and over again that Mr. Lowry puts into this song, Jesus, my Savior, Jesus, my Lord. The first statement, the end of the first statement of every stanza ends with, Jesus my Savior. The second part of that ends with, Jesus my Lord. There's something special in Lowry's mind and should be in our mind about Jesus being both our Savior and our Lord. In Acts chapter 5 and verse number 31, he is described as a prince and Savior, ruler and Redeemer, I believe Brother Omari mentioned yesterday. But I want you to think about the significance of Jesus being our Savior and this terminology. In fact, it is a favorite terminology of the Apostle Paul throughout his epistles. You will find, he'll mix them up, but you will find our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, Christ Jesus, our Lord, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord, throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul. He is stressing this idea of Jesus as both our Savior and our Lord. You see, the word Lord, you might be asking in your mind, well, what is the significance of this? The word Lord simply references His title. By Lord, we are saying He demands obedience. He demands to be heard. He demands to be listened to. You see, He would say in Luke 6 and 46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You see, the very title of Lord demands somebody that you're going to respect and you're going to give heed to their words. But now also the word Jesus. The word Jesus, yes, is His name, but it's so much more than just a name. In the Bible, the name is associated with both the character and the function of that particular person. And so when He is called Jesus, think about, let's just look at a couple of phrases here. Matthew chapter 1, verse number 21. I believe Brother Light mentioned this yesterday, but notice here it says, and he shall call his name, he shall bring forth the son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now, why Jesus? The text tells us, for He shall save His people from their sins. Look with me, if you will, down to Luke chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 2, I want you to notice with me in verse number 11. Luke chapter 2 and verse number 11. Notice, for you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ our Lord. This is His function. His name tells us what His function is going to be about. John would say that is John the Baptist, as referenced yesterday, John 1 and 29, behold, look there. He says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. There are many other references to this, but Lowry uses the terminology of the apostles in trying to get us to focus our attention that the one who was low in the grave, that the one who was up from the grave, He arose, is Jesus Christ our Lord. There's something special about that particular name and something very important in regards to that. So let's peruse through this particular song just a little bit. You'll notice that the first line of the first stanza begins with "Lo, in the grave." The focus of our attention is upon a dead man that has been buried, a dead man that has been placed in a tomb. And so his body, as we reference by Joseph of Arimathea, has been taken down from the cross. The petition of Joseph of Arimathea to Pilate was to be able to have that body so that he could prepare that body for burial. Burial in a tomb where no man had ever laid. I was really hoping Brother Omari would get to 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Why do you suppose that it references that Jesus was in a tomb where no man had ever laid? Well, I can tell you, based upon 2 Kings chapter 13, that there was a man who had died and an army was approaching, and he fell into the grave of one of the great prophets, and when he touched the bones of that prophet, he was revived back to life. The whole point of this is Jesus is not going to need any prophetic assistance to rise from the grave. It is a new tomb. There ain't anybody else in this tomb. There is no aid, no help, no assistance in this particular tomb. So lo, in the grave he lay. My friends, if we don't get anything else out of this song, and this song brings out about what Scripture says, we find that our Lord died upon this cross, that He was buried in this tomb, that He poured out His soul unto death, and out of His body His spirit was gone. That body was as lifeless as any other dead body that is in any other graveyard. Jesus was no longer there. He poured out His soul. Atonement by the shedding of blood had been made. So my friends, if we might just pause for a second and make a quick application. Lo, in the grave He lay. If I am going to properly do what Jesus did, if I'm going to properly be able to emulate what Jesus did, then I too must go, I must die, I must be buried, and I must rise again. Now the only difference between us and Jesus is that we are going to come in contact with something in the grave that is going to cause the old man to be ripped out of our body and a new man to arise out of that old man. old man is now going to be dead. He's no longer going to live, and that is made possible not because we come in contact with bones, we come in contact with blood. In the water, we come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 12, it is baptism. And this is why the stress of baptism must never be taken out of our preaching and teaching. It is within that watery grave that God operates on man. You cannot have the old man taken out and a new man supplied without baptism. It is impossible spiritually, because that's where God put the operation. And nobody else can operate on the inner man in such a way as to make him a new man. And so it is important for us. This is the argument of Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. It's just a very hard argument. But I don't have time to explore that. So the second stanza. The second stanza says, vainly. Vainly they watched his bed. Vainly. There are two things that are spoken of as vain in this particular song, and they both have reference to what the religious leaders were doing at that particular time and what they wanted. They wanted Jesus dead, and they got their wish. But they also knew that there was some references to a resurrection. They did not want the disciples to come and steal the body of Jesus, and so they made it sure. So these religious leaders, we find, after having committed this heinous crime against an innocent man, a man they knew was innocent, and yet they put him to death anyway, we find that they set that guard in vain over that tomb. You see, the plain fact is Jesus was dead. He was dead. They had killed him. It was a malicious, purposeful death by these religious leaders. Acts chapter 2, verse number 22 and 23 says, "You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." See, Jesus was dead. His disciples had fled. No one was coming to his aid. No one was coming to help him out. No one was coming to steal that body. They had lost faith at that particular time. And Jesus is dead. By the way, while we're talking about it here, I know I don't have time to really develop this strongly, but let me give you a couple of items in regards to some arguments, silly arguments that people make in relationship to the fact, well, Jesus may not have been dead. Even though all of the historical evidence points to the fact that Jesus was dead. They said, no, maybe not. I want to give you a couple of... One of the theories is called the swoon theory. That maybe just Jesus fainted on the cross and he was just kind of swooned out and they thought he was dead at that particular point. Now, I've got several items on this sheet, but I'm not going to be able to get to all of them. I want to draw your attention, first of all, to the fact that Jesus had been up for at least a day and a half without any rest. I want to draw your attention to where we started in Mark 8, 9, and 10. That during this time where he is journeying from Capernaum down to Jerusalem, he knew the whole time what waited him in Jerusalem. Now, do you suppose that would keep you up at night? Do you suppose that would disturb your sleep just a little bit? You know it would. But I want to call your attention now to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus enters into the heart of that garden and he prays, and the Bible describes his prayer as drops of blood or drops of sweat as blood dropping off of his body as he is praying. He prayed that first time for an entire hour. We have a short segment of that prayer. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The Bible says that prayer took an hour. He is in extreme agony and pain emotionally at this time, to the point that he is undergoing what medically we would call, and I don't know how to pronounce some of these names, but hemidrosis, I believe, is how you pronounce it. If I miss it, maybe I can be corrected afterwards on that. But let me tell you what happens at this particular point, according to the medical textbooks. Your capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands, and I've got a whole lot of those sweat glands. But when they begin to burst, those capillaries begin to burst, and it appears blood seeps out through the sweat glands. Now, medically, there are only a few reasons why this occurs. In the text that we are reading, we can see the emotional stress upon the life of our Lord as He is preparing. Father, let this cup pass. He knows the brutality. You see, we might know some things about, oh, I'm going to die. You know, my mother has COPD. Now, if you have COPD, my apologies for explaining this, but basically what you do is slowly suffocate, or your lungs fill up and you slowly are unable to breathe. And that's what she will die of, unless she dies before that particular time. That is a slow, horrific death that family members must watch on and care for. It's not something that I look forward to. In fact, it's something that I try not to think too often about. But it's the reality of the situation. She has about 25-30% lung capacity at this time. But you know, you think about what Jesus is about to undergo. So much more intense than what I've just described. And emotionally, he is drained. Now, Jesus could never have survived a Roman crucifixion. It's unheard of. In fact, they are the ones who perfected the Persian cross. They made it to be such a excruciating death, and they put into place items which would demand death before that body was taken down. They were very precise in what they did on the crucifixion. In fact, a Roman soldier who lost, even if he bundled a crucifixion, would suffer death because that individual did not suffer death. It was just never done. The fact that the Roman soldier, when he came to Jesus, did not break his legs. Here was a trained executioner. And he understood when a man met his death, and oftentimes they went overboard on that just to make sure. There's no swooning on the cross at this particular time. I've got about 9 or 10 different things here that I'm not going to be able to get to, but I want you to understand there's absolutely no way. Now think about this. Jesus is inside. He's all wrapped up, and he's going to unwrap himself. He's been brutalized. He is his body, his entire person has been mangled, and he's going to get up and unseal a sealed stone, and he's going to push that out. He's going to walk out without any of those 16 Roman soldiers waking up. By the way, none of them would have been asleep at that particular time either. There was no way a Roman soldier was going to sleep. So vainly they watched his bed. But then there are others who would say, yes, but, you know, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. These people are only hallucinating. There's just a whole bunch of hallucination going on at this particular time. And you know what would have satisfied everybody. I want you to think about it. The Jewish leaders know where that body is buried. If these people are only hallucinating and they're causing, Acts chapter 5, they're causing the city of Jerusalem to be in a stir, all they would have had to do was to drag the body of Jesus, lay it at the feet of Peter as he is preaching in Acts chapter 2. The church is done. There is no hallucination theory at that particular time. Oh, then there's a conspiracy theory that the disciples did come and take the body of Jesus away. Another ridiculous thing, by the way. These Roman soldiers, these individuals that are trained in combat and warfare, that 11 men, at this particular time, are going to come and they're going to do battle against 16 men. They're going to be able, or maybe they were asleep and they stole the body of Jesus. Maybe those men were correct in Matthew chapter 27 and 28, that they came while we were asleep and stole the body. What happened to the body? Let's say that Jesus swooned upon the cross and the disciples came and got him. You remember that resurrection morning when Jesus appears to them? Can you imagine the disciples gathering themselves together? Hey, what are we going to do? Our Lord is dead. I tell you what, let's make up all of these miracles. Let's make up this real neat little story and we'll carry the shame. It was a shame in secular society to die upon a cross. They wouldn't do that for a Roman citizen. It was a shame. It was a shame in Jewish society. We heard yesterday about hanging upon a tree. It was a shame in every aspect of life. And they're going to take that shame and they're going to die for that shame. My friends, it ain't going to happen. It's just not going to happen. So vainly they watch our Savior's bed. But then the very last stanza begins by saying, death cannot keep his prey. My friends, I want you to think about something very, can I say gravely? I want you to think about something here as we close our lesson of the hour. If the resurrection and the history of the resurrection does not cause you to be in awe of God's scheme of redemption, then it's possible that you only look at the resurrection as a fairy tale. It is the most important event of all history. It changes everything. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus conceals himself and he appears to two men on their way to Emmaus, and they're talking about the conversation has changed now. They're talking about the resurrection. They're talking about all of the events. Some ladies have come and they've said that he is risen, but they're on their way home. Jesus would say that they were men who lacked faith a little bit later on. And he would take them through a journey of the entire Old Testament and change the conversation about so that when he left, they would say, did not our hearts burn within us when he explained these things? But don't lose sight that a little bit later, he's going to be talking to his apostles. And he says to them in verse number 47 that because of the resurrection, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached to all nations. You see, the resurrection is designed to change our thinking. The resurrection should change our Bible study, by the way. It should change our preaching. And it should change our very lives. Nothing is the same after Jesus rose from the dead. It changes everything. Think about Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. If then you be risen with Christ, think on those things above. Set your affections on those things where He is. The whole chapter of chapter 3 is a resurrection lifestyle. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Why? Because I've been resurrected with Jesus. I have obeyed the gospel. I've died. I've gone down into that watery grave. I've come up and I'm a new man. I'm a resurrected man. I live a resurrected life. I don't think about the things of the world. I don't think the way the world thinks. I don't act the way they act. I don't talk the way they talk. It changes everything in my life. That's what the resurrection does. But I want you to think, and I'll close real quickly here with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse number 12, the Apostle Paul argues with his brethren about the resurrection. Now, it's the other side of the coin here. They are saying that the resurrection doesn't occur. And so Paul's argument says, and I'll show you where his argument meets our argument today. He argues that if there is no such thing as a resurrection, then Jesus did not rise from the dead. Is that not where we are? Alright. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, notice what Paul says here. Here is the logical sequence. I've heard people say that even if Jesus did not rise from the dead, that living a Christian life is the best thing you can do. And I'm going to tell you that's hogwash. I want you to listen to my reasoning. This is a Jim Jones affair we're talking about. You have somebody controlling your life. You say, wait a minute. The discipline of Christianity, I've seen it in basketball and athletic players and those who are putting their mind to the studies. And that kind of discipline works. It worked for the Spartans without Christ, did it not? It's not about the resurrection for the Spartans. It's about a lifestyle of discipline. You can do it without Christ. You can be a good husband without Christ. You just can't be a resurrected husband without Christ. That's the only difference. And that is a big difference. But notice here. He goes on to say in chapter 15. He says, verse number 13, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain also. Yea, we are found, the apostles, they're found to be false witnesses. They testified that He rose from the grave. 500 at one time. He's already referenced them earlier in the chapter. 500 people at one time said they saw Him. They're liars. They're no better than Jim Jones, who fed Kool-Aid and killed his own followers. Jesus sent hundreds, if not thousands of men to their death to obey His commandments. Either He is a liar, He is a lunatic, or He is our Lord. That is the only options that you got here. And so we close with a simple statement of up from the grave He arose. Thank you.